four scriptures. But I thought, no, I'll just talk about it for a minute. Brent has grown a lot in the Word, and he's come to understand some spiritual principles that it took me a long time to understand, and I'm still learning. When he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, of course, as Brent pointed out, he was talking about a spiritual acceptance of the whole sacrifice of Christ for your sins. When you came to Jesus, you didn't come with faith in yourself. You came with faith that Jesus could save you. You see, the faith that he could save you means he did enough. And what he did was more than enough. And so when you come and accept Christ, when you trust him and pray to him and ask him to save you, what you're really doing is saying, whether you realize it or not, that I accept his body and his blood and his sacrifice as the total propitiation, the eternal offering, the total atonement for my sins. I realize when people get saved, they don't understand all that. They're just desperate, they need a Savior, and they come to Jesus. What you're doing is partaking of Christ, of his flesh and of his blood. It's a spiritual acceptance of Jesus as the offering for all your sins. Most people are only frightened there. They need a Savior. They come to Jesus. They get saved. Then afterwards, they're meant to understand more about the Lord. The initial partaking of Jesus Christ is what saves us. And that initial partaking is a seed in us, a spiritual seed that never goes away. It's incorruptible. It lives forever. But after we're saved, as Brent so aptly pointed out, God means for us to go on and actually partake of Christ more and more. Because just as when Jesus came into the world, he was perfect without sin. Yet the Bible says he increased in stature and wisdom. So our spirit, which we receive at the instant of salvation, is perfect. But we need to grow spiritually. So what does it mean to partake of Christ? Well, after you're saved, you've partaken of the sacrifice and the seed's in you, and he'll never leave you nor forsake you. But what does it really mean after that to partake of Christ? It's a scripture that I quote all the time. And I know sometimes you probably get tired of hearing it. But it's a very important scripture. This fellow he mentioned that was running away from Christ. Why do men and women run away from Christ after they get saved? They have a taste of Christ. They like what they tasted. They understand that he won't leave them or forsake them. And then they have a war with the flesh. And the Spirit of God continually tries to get them to understand more about the one that saved them. And the flesh continually tries to get them to say, well, you're saved, you're going to heaven. Just God means for you to have a good time down here. God doesn't want you to be burdened down. And so there's a fight that goes on. Now, here's what it really means to run away from God. That by these exceeding great and precious promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now here's when you got saved. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust the moment you received Christ. That's the first time you ever partook of Christ. That's when the seed was planted in. But then he says that by these exceeding great and precious promises, you might be made partakers of the divine nature. You might learn more and more of Christ, partake more and more of him. Then he says, and besides this, and this is what the fellow's running away from. This is what men and women always run away from. And giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, a desire to do right, and a virtue, knowledge, the knowledge of what is right and what is wrong from God's word, and a knowledge temperance. That means control. It means to control the carnal man. You'll never whip him completely. He'll always keep getting up. But at least you can keep fighting him. And to temperance, patience. Patience, the word there is endurance. It's hypomene. It means to keep on enduring no matter what happens. That's why men and women run away. They give up. They don't like the battle. It's much easier to give into the flesh and to live a nice, warm, comfortable, prosperous life here on this earth while you're waiting for the Lord to come from heaven. It's much easier. And so they run away from it because they're afraid of it. If you ever get involved in it, and if you ever do have a growing virtue, a growing knowledge, a growing temperance, a growing patience, endurance, You'll love every minute of it. But some people who never go far enough with the Lord after they're saved, they're absolutely miserable and unhappy, and they cannot understand why. It's because they're afraid to make a commitment to the Lord. And the greatest thing that could ever happen in a person's life after they're saved is to make a commitment to the Lord. They're just afraid of it. They don't have enough confidence in Him. And they have very little confidence in themselves. But the truth is, the problem with all men and women is, you shouldn't run away from it. You should run to Him. And the way you add to Him, the way you run to Him is to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. Now godliness is euscharistoi. It means worship rightly directed. Why do I hammer all the time about the church being local and visible? Why do I continually say God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth? Why am I always going to those scriptures that say, you also are built together for habitation of God through the Spirit? Why do I continually harp on, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end? I mean, that's worship rightly directed. You can't worship God correctly until you learn at least where you're supposed to be worshiping Him from. And after you're saved, you want to partake of Christ? You want to do the things that God wants? Or do you want to run away? Most people run away from a responsibility in church. They're afraid for some reason. I don't really understand. Well, I guess I do, because I ran away from it till I was age 38. I suppose I ought to understand it. In fact, I do. And I'm very ashamed of it. But by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, I know the truth now. And the godliness, brotherly kindness. Learning to truly love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And to brotherly kindness, charity, agape, love. Love given, expecting nothing in return. Now, that's what partaking of Christ really is. And I always love Brent's devotionals, because I've watched Brent ever since he came here. And Brent is developing a perspective of how to distinguish between spiritual things and physical things. Most people never develop that ability. You have churches meeting all over this country right now in buildings like this, people assembled, that are desperately trying to worship God in the flesh. They think if they have an arousing song service, have enough instrumentation, if the preacher puts on a good enough show, if enough people are slain in the spirit, if there's a lot of buzzing and activity of the flesh throughout the service, that that's the Spirit of God. That is not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is quiet and gentle and loving and patient and kind and merciful. He's not some wild-eyed fanatic that gets a great deal of pleasure out of the things that the flesh is able to do. In many of these flesh-centered churches, it appears to be of God. And when one of them comes here and visits with us, they say, I couldn't feel the Spirit there. I just didn't feel the Spirit there. What they didn't feel was an urging in their flesh. And they didn't feel it at all. And so they don't understand what the Spirit is. If I were asked, what is the biggest problem that we face in the so-called world of religion? It's that religious people, by and large, across the earth, are desperately trying to worship the same God that we worship in the flesh, and it won't work. You have to worship Him according to His word, because His word is truth. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. These things have I written unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly, that thou knowest how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Sometimes churches like this and other churches, because they're quiet, people don't say much, there aren't a lot of loud amens. And quite frankly, I'll tell you why I amen sometimes. I amen sometimes because the man made a very valid point, and because I want to let him know I approve of that. And that's why I amen. But another reason I amen is because none of the rest of you do. And we ought to have a little amen every once in a while. Now, I've been in churches where all they ever did was amen continually from the time you walk in the door. Amen, 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 amen. And they say, boy, we're spiritual. We're amening all the time. They used to have a deacon's corner that they'd have in a church, and they'd all get over there and amen. And the one who amen the loudest was really supposed to be the most spiritual. This is where I grew up, back in the hills. That's not true anymore, but it used to be true in some churches, not in all of them. You know, we have drastically in this country changed what the truth is into a lie, because most of the problem in the world today is that buildings are full of people trying to worship God in the spirit and they're really worshiping him in the flesh. There's a certain spiritual contentment that comes on a man when he really understands the Word of God. Now, I've read the Quran. I dug it out the other day and I read it again. Now, I've got a reasonable, logical mind, and I can assimilate information and determine the availability or the legality or the actual value of it. I read the Quran. It's obvious to me. It's nothing but a hodgepodge of collective items that mean absolutely nothing. And yet over there in the Mideast, you've got men and women right now who are dying because they believe if they are martyred for Allah, they will go immediately into the presence of God. They are worshiping their God Allah through the flesh, and they are offering up their flesh as a living sacrifice before Allah so that they can be ushered into the presence of God and have many wives and great happiness in Allah's heaven and never be cast out. They really honestly believe that. You see, the flesh is capable of believing a lie, but the flesh is incapable of accepting and believing the truth. And so you have religious fanatics all over the world. If you were to ask me, Brother Michael Murray, what causes most of the wars? Religion. What causes the most vicious crimes? Religion. It's things that have to do with spirit versus flesh. This is not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. So I'm grateful that Brent and young men like him learned the truth. We have other young couples that come here. I pray and I hope continually that one day they'll get devoted. And one day they'll just start saying, well, you know, I'd like to give a devotional. I'd like to see more of the young men in this church involved in something. But it has to be by the Spirit of God. If I push them into it or force them into it, that's no good. The only way I ever did anything for God that was worthwhile is if God had the idea first and kept after me until I did it. I just don't push people into anything because I've discovered the things that you push them into aren't worthwhile. But the things that God pushes him into are more than worthwhile. So having said all that, I'm going to talk about some things that have to do with Psalm 46:1. I'm a little dizzy this morning, so if I totter a little bit, will kind of forgive me. Psalm 46:1-4. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I'm going to move this down a little because my neck kind of hurts when I bend it back. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. Selah means it is so. Now, I realize that when you look at that, it appears to be beautiful poetic prose. And it's just, there it is. But it's true, and it has a message. Now, as far as I'm concerned, part of that message is to people who understand that their only refuge and hope is God, and that no matter what happens to the earth and the occupants thereof, if God is their refuge and strength, God will get them through it. God will carry them through it. Now, we are headed for a time when you're going to have some of the most catastrophic events that have ever occurred on the surface of this planet. We're going to have the earth moved. We're going to have the mountains shaken. We're going to have the valleys ripped apart. We're going to have the ocean waters roar and be troubled. We're going to have the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. We're going to have seismic waves, tsunami waves, traveling across the ocean and destroying and inundating many coastal cities. To try and picture this and convey it to you in a way that it's believable is beyond my capability. But the Bible makes it very clear. And I'll put it this way, and I say this reverently, all hell is about to break loose. I think one of the advantages you'll have is this. When it does break loose, you won't be surprised. Franklin Delano Roosevelt says, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. So once it happens, you will have been forewarned. And you'll have an idea what's happening. Most of the world will have no idea whatsoever. It's hard to believe that after 2,000 years of relative tranquil activity on this planet, with only an occasional minor earthquake or major earthquake to disrupt things, with only an occasional disaster here and there, we have crippled along for 2,000 years since the crucifixion of Christ. But God, when he strikes, after warning people for centuries, always seems to strike suddenly, quickly, and without warning. I've been telling you ever since 1996 that I believe the most dangerous time period that we could possibly ever face would be that time period from 2003 up to 2006. I believe in that time frame, you're going to have catastrophic things begin to happen. I really think that's when the stock market will collapse. I believe that's when the major earthquakes will begin. I wouldn't be surprised if you didn't have a major earthquake over in the New Madrid zone. But you're going to have an acceleration, a heightening of earthquakes, famines, and pestilence in that time frame like we've never had before. You're also probably going to see an attack launched from the north by Syria against Israel. I've told people repeatedly, don't be concerned about all this stuff that's going on over there now. Be concerned for the people that are dying and pray for them if that's your desire. But don't be concerned about it leading to a major war. It will not. And I'm not concerned about a major war in the Middle East right now. I'm concerned only when there is peace. And I think somewhere around 2003, you're going to see a peace come to Israel. Between 2003 and 2006, I think you're going to see a lot of events happen. Now, what's going to get us through this? Well, how is a person saved? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, what's supposed to happen to that faith after you've exercised it and been saved? And now there remaineth these three: faith, hope, and love. After you're saved by faith, you need to hope for the promised things that are coming. What does it mean to hope for the promised things that are coming? You need to believe that they're real. Notice what he says in verse 4. There is a river, the streams thereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. That's talking about the millennial reign. How do I know? Because the word for tabernacles is ohel, it's tent. It's talking about the millennial reign, when the tents are used as a figurative dwelling places, are scattered all around the nation of Israel, and once a year all the nations of the earth will be required to come up to Jerusalem to worship the king at the Feast of Tabernacles. In the last chapter of Zechariah, he tells us if they do not come up, God will not send them any rain. There is a river, the streams thereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place, the tabernacles of the Most High. He uses the plural for streams because the river actually branches. I'm amazed at the technical aspects of God's word and how extremely accurate it is in the most minute detail. You see, God has structured the land of Israel to do exactly what he said. Am I sure that there's a river and the streams thereof will make the city of God plain and happy? Am I certain that this is going to happen? Well, first of all, let my flesh answer. Let me tell you what my flesh thinks. This isn't true. There is no God. Christ is not his son. This is just a kind of a placating thing that we've played on ourselves. You say, well, my flesh doesn't feel that way. Your flesh does feel that way at times. Don't ever tell me that you don't ever doubt any of this, because you're just deceiving yourself. Because our flesh cannot believe. Our flesh will not accept. Our flesh reasons inaccurately and without the Spirit. Our spirit believes this. Our spirit is certain of this. Our spirit knows it's true. He doesn't doubt it. He knows it's true. Our flesh believes it's totally erroneous, false, and made up by men to support and justify a fear of death. The flesh is certain it isn't true. Well, who's speaking to you? My soul. I'm caught halfway in between. My spirit continually witnesses to me this is true. My flesh continually witnesses to me it isn't. So the question is, which one do you believe? Well, what does it mean to grow spiritually? Well, my spirit has long since convinced my soul that's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I'm absolutely positive of it. But my spirit convinced me from his word. As I studied his word, as I went to Israel, as I examined the fault lines that were there, God's already structured Israel to produce all this. I'm absolutely positive of it. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, why are you so positive of it? Because I put the word of God to the test. And God means for us to put it to the test. My spirit knows this is true, and he's convinced my soul. You say, well, what about your flesh? Every time he rears up, I say, okay, buddy, look, remember this, 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 and he's subdued. It's the word of God that subdues the flesh. The soul acting alone cannot subdue the flesh. But if he studies the word of God, if the word of God infiltrates him, and he comes to understand this is true, and he believes the Spirit, then he'll walk in the Spirit. If he won't walk in the Spirit, then he doesn't know God. There is a river, the streams thereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. I want you to take a look at this. This is where I'm going to live one day. This is where you're going to live one day. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, what does your flesh think? My flesh thinks that when I die, I'm just going to be dead all over just like Rover. My flesh thinks, well, maybe there is something to this evolution. You say, well, I never have thoughts like that. My friend, let me tell you something. Your flesh is very much alive, and he's going to make you doubt everything the Word of God teaches. I guarantee it. So what does my flesh think about this? He doesn't believe it. You say, well, how do you know? Lord have mercy, he's been after me all my life. You say, well, how effective is he? Well, when I first surrendered to preach, he was pretty effective with me, and I had my doubts. But the Spirit of God that indwells me, he's convinced me from his Word that it's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And he's done it quite objectively from this book we call the Bible. I know this is true. So my spirit has convinced my soul of it, and he hasn't done it with fanciful mirrors. I've seen the evidence of it, and I know it's true. So now every time my flesh rears up and says, ah, when you go to the grave, you're just going to be dead all over just like Rover, and all this stuff is just a bunch of things man created to try and placate the fear of death, I say, oh, come on, buddy, that's not true. And I tell my soul, my flesh, why? It calms down, quiets down, shuts up. The Word of God is the only thing that will shut the flesh up. Nothing else will. In most of these churches where all they do is get in there and sing and worship and shout hallelujah and praise the Lord and slay in the Spirit, they've totally surrendered to the flesh. You don't ever hear them talk about spiritual things like this because the flesh doesn't believe it. The flesh believes what he can see, taste, touch, and feel, and what miracles can be worked on him right now, and that's all he believes. Afterward, he brought me again, Ezekiel 47, 1 through 5. Afterward, he brought me again to the door of the house. That's the millennial temple that will be built when Jesus returns. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Well, what does this mean to young people, to children? Absolutely nothing. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, why doesn't it? This is for people that have grown spiritually, that are adults, that have an interest in it. You say, well, why doesn't it affect the children all that much? Well, it's good to teach it to them, but it's better to show them you believe all this. Because if they see in you a living faith, as Brent so aptly pointed out, then they're going to imitate that because they believe their parents have tremendous abilities and capabilities to shield them and protect them, and later on they'll transfer that to God. Behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Now we take a walk down a karst limestone spring. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way which without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, I ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits. He brought me through the waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over. The waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. Did I believe this when I first read it? My spirit did. I was saved when I was 12. My spirit did. What about my soul? He believed it too. But my flesh kept saying, that's kind of like, we're off to see the wizard, the wonderful Wizard of Oz. And it was something that was beyond my grasp, beyond my understanding. And my flesh kept saying, who cares? Who cares? You got a wife and 6 children at that time. And you're saved. You know you're going to heaven. Just leave that alone. You say, you mean the flesh would tell me that I was saved and I was going to heaven and leave that alone? You bet it would, because the devil works through it. You see, once you get saved, you cannot be unsaved. And the devil knows that. So once you're saved, he's not going to try to get you to be unsaved, because it's impossible. What he's going to try to do is to get you not to serve God. So he walks through the flesh and he says, oh, that's pie in the sky. We're off to see the wizard, the wonderful Wizard of Oz. You're not interested in things like that. You've got a wife and 6 kids. So the flesh, you know, go ahead and live your life. God means for you to love your family, take care of them. Why should you be in church, you know? You can serve God at home. Watch Billy Graham on television. Yeah, just every once in a while, watch him, and that'll be enough. That'll be enough. Well, I listened to that for a long time. But by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, finally one day I was attending church. I had promised the Lord if he would spare Imogene and she wouldn't die, and she almost did, that I would serve him faithfully. So out of a promise I made to God, I went to church. And it was a scriptural church. And I went there, and the preacher started preaching about spiritual things. I didn't have the foggiest idea what the man was talking about. He was talking about things like this. I had no idea what he was talking about. I thought, I don't know, I never heard that before. I don't know anything about stuff like that. What the world is he talking about? I got curious. What got me curious? My spirit. And what did my spirit use? My spirit used these things to show me I am more real than your flesh thinks. And he began to convince me. I'm now convinced. I believed all this when I was saved and really out of fellowship with God. But I didn't come to accept it as absolute fact until I really checked it out. Now, this river is very, very real. And Lord willing, if we don't finish this this morning, I'll come back and talk about this. But this is the picture that's painted. How do I know it's going to look exactly like this? Because the blueprint narrative is so explicit, so exacting, that there is nothing else in the Bible that is more explicit and exacting than God's description on how to build this millennial temple than is found in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 42. It's more explicit than the instructions he gave them to build the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness. This is going to be built. There's going to be a river that comes out of it. He tells you it'll come out of the south side of the altar. Well, a lot of people say, Brother Michael Murray, is that spiritual? Yeah, it's spiritual. See, all these direct measurements. God is very spiritual, and he gives you a lot of factual information. My problem was, I wasn't interested in understanding these spiritual things because I had a life to live. I had a salary to earn. I had a family to feed and support. And my flesh completely dominated my thinking. I loved my wife. I loved my children. I wanted to provide for them. I tried to be a good father. But I just tried to push God over into a corner. And I said, I'm saved. What do I need all that for? The truth of the matter is, you need it desperately. Absolutely. It's a desperate situation. Now, this is a real temple. And it's going to be built in the millennial reign. I'm supposed to return with the Lord from heaven. Do I believe I will? My spirit is absolutely certain I will. My soul believes he will. But my flesh says, come on, this is just a bunch of malarkey. And you just believe this because you're afraid of death and end of life. It's a pretty convincing argument the flesh puts up. If you think the devil is stupid, you've got another thought coming. He knows exactly how to work through your flesh. He knows precisely how to mislead you. He's far cleverer than you can ever hope to be. And the only hope you have is this. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The one in you, God's Spirit, is much greater than the one that's trying to influence you from the outside. Turn to the Spirit of Christ within you. Turn away from the flesh. Don't believe it. It isn't true. Now, when I went to Israel many, 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 many years ago and did some geological survey work there, I discovered there is a spring that comes down out of the hill. This is the city of Jerusalem as it existed in the time of Christ. There is a spring that comes from the west, goes right underneath the northwestern corner of where the temple once sat, goes underneath where the Pool of Bethesda once sat. It's a spring to fed spring. That's what caused the water to vibrate when people came. Then it cuts, and it's all underground. You can't see it, and then goes right down here. And right here, you can enter into it, wait, and go down a flight of steps in the spring of Gion, and you can walk a third of a mile underneath the city. I've done this many, many, many times. Some of the church members have gone over there with me. Now, whenever this great earthquake occurs over in the Mount of Olives, it's going to be cut off right here. And this portion will no longer be in existence, and it will actually surface on the Temple Mount where the old temple once sat. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, that sounds pretty supernatural to me. Sounds like it's something that you're just making happen. No, God's done this many, many, many times before. Every time there's a major earthquake near a spring, one section invariably gets cut off, and the other section starts to flow in a different place. I can show you countless numbers of examples where that's true. So this was where the temple sat. It's going to be cut off right here, and it's going to come up on the Temple Mount. God has given us some advance information on this. This is an international critical commentary on the Holy Scriptures, the Old and New Testament. This spring that you walk down the steps to go to is called the Spring of Gihon. The intermittent spring in the Valley of Kedron, now called the Spring of St. Mary, or the Spring of the Steps, shall be stopped. Whenever olives that splits it in half, you're going to have many different things happen in Israel. This is a composite chart. It's based on what the Bible says. Ironically, my flesh has been subdued and put down, because when I went to Israel, I went there to test the Word of God, not tempted. God said testing, trying. I have. I went there, and sure enough, there is a fault line that runs from Geba to Rimmon. It's a normal fault. And sure enough, there is a fault that comes up the Hinnom Valley and goes across to the southern flank of the Mount of Olives. There's one that comes in from the northwest and goes to the northern flank of the Mount of Olives. The Jordan River Valley that you see far over to the east, about 20, 25 miles, that's where the great earthquake will occur. The actual Mount of Olives will cleave in the midst thereof. It already has two normal faults. This is something God's done hundreds of times all over the earth, many times before. But he has never told us where he's going to do it in exact position, except in this occasion in the 14th chapter of Zechariah. The Bible also indicates in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, it will cleave in the midst thereof. Half of it shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. But at the same time, he tells us in chapter 14 of Zechariah, that all the land shall be lifted as a plain from Geba to Rimmon. I've been from Geba down to Rimmon. I've tracked the fault line. I can show you the actual fault line of the northern wall of the city of Jerusalem. I can track it right across the street past the first bus terminal and show you how it continues right on up to the north. I've been down to Rimmon. I've checked the whole thing and it's there. Whenever a major earthquake occurs in this type of a fault, one section is lifted straight up in the air. That will be the section to the backside of it. This is primarily Cenomanian limestone. In front of it, it's Turonian limestone, which is weaker. This section will be lifted straight up in the air. It will form a fault block, and a spring will come out on the Temple Mount. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, would you ever have figured this out if you hadn't had the Bible? Absolutely not. But I read the Bible. You say, well, why did you go to Israel? I wanted to see if God had pre-structured it. What would have happened if you had gotten over there and there hadn't been a fault anywhere, and God would have to break sheer rock in bits and pieces to do this? I would still have believed it. But God has very conveniently structured the land geologically in order to perform precisely what he said he was going to do in prophecy. And so there is going to be a spring that comes out. It's going to go 4,000 cubits or 6,000 feet directly through where the Mount of Olives has split. Half of it's going to go to the Hinder Sea, half of it to the former sea, which is the Dead Sea. And I'll be talking a little bit more about this. But the point I really wanted to make is this. We are saved by grace through faith. For by grace are you saved. For by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But after faith, the next thing is hope. There's a growing hope, and hope can increase. At one time, all this was a hope to me. Now it's a reality. Hope can become reality through the Spirit by the study of his word. And finally, there's love. That's something that takes a great deal of time and growth. It's the most elusive of all the three things that God has left in his church. Hope, faith, and love. But I thank God it's there. I continually harp on us loving one another in this church. You see, the Spirit continually tells you you need to love one another. And the flesh continually drives you to criticize one another, to backbite one another, to be hateful toward one another. And there you are, the soul caught in the middle. So what is spiritual growth? When you start believing all these things by hope, you were saved by faith, then you start to love the brethren, because the more you realize the things that God has promised are reality, the more you want to please him. Darrell Berry, why don't you dismiss us?